Turn again in God's Word to Philippians chapter 3. Today we are giving special attention to the Protestant Reformation, thanking God for our heritage as heirs of that Reformation, in which God's Word, His worship, His grace in Jesus Christ was again clearly articulated and recovered from under or the veneer of a lot of works righteousness and confusion. And so we draw attention to the Reformation not to draw attention to men, but to draw attention to Christ, because it was the Reformation's great aim to draw attention to Christ and to the glory of His grace. And so we look this morning at the glory of God's grace from Philippians 3. But before we read Philippians 3, 1 through 11, I'd like for you to pray with me. Our Father, as we have sung together this great hymn written based on the 46th Psalm, about Your might and about the refuge that You are to Your people, it draws us close to seeing the greatness of Your character. As You reveal Yourself in Your Word, as You make Yourself known to Your people, as the God who is a rock to His people, a God who is a refuge, a God who is a deliverer, that whatever may come to us in this life, whatever we may lose, whatever may be taken from us, whatever we may encounter and endure, in fact, even if the very mountains were crumbled into the sea, even if the very fabric of creation itself could be unraveled, yet Your faithful love to Your people will never unravel. And You are always and always have been and always will be the God who is faithful to redeem those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. And so we come to You through Him this morning, and we thank You for the clear teaching of Scripture. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who ministers to us through it and who uses the Word to draw us to Christ and build us up in Christ. And we do give You thanks for the Reformation. We thank You for our brothers and fathers in the faith, such as Martin Luther and John Calvin and many others who labored in the Word, not to draw attention to themselves, but to draw attention to the Savior and to set consciences free through the grace of the gospel of Christ. We thank You for the system of doctrine that is contained in the Scriptures and pray that You would root us in it. Give us now, we pray, minds and hearts to hear and receive and believe and obey the truth of Your Word. Transform us through it, we pray. Humble us, break us, and make us more and more those who glory in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Philippians 3, please give your careful attention, because this is God's Word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as Luther and Calvin and so many others throughout the history of God's church, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of grace and consequently is the foundation for joy. We find again in verse 1 of chapter 3 what we saw in chapter 4 of Philippians last week, and that's this call to rejoicing in the Lord. And Paul's logic here is the same as it was there. There is joy for the believer in Jesus Christ because of the good news of God's grace to sinners. Knowing that I'm a sinner through and through, but that by faith alone in Christ alone, I am freely and fully pardoned and redeemed. And that this is because of the Father's love for me. Knowing that this is true and having this seep more deeply down into who I am sends me out rejoicing, or it should. Amazing love. How can it be that God should die for me? It marveled, and it was a source and cause of marvel in the life of Charles Wesley, who wrote the hymn. And it ought to be always the source and basis of marvel and joy for us as believers in Jesus Christ. God in Christ has redeemed me, a sinner. So there is rejoicing, and there ought to be more and more rejoicing that fills my life as a sinner saved by grace. And so Paul again begins with this message of rejoicing in the Lord, but he speaks about the joy of the Lord against the backdrop of one of the great enemies of Christian joy. Do you know what one of the great enemies of Christian joy is? It's self-righteousness. It's a sense of self that displaces the cross of Jesus Christ and therefore displaces Christian joy. Self-righteousness takes many forms, but basically, it's the attempt to add something of my own to what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's the belief in some way or other that you have to do your little bit, however little, to be sure that God will really save you. There were some people in Philippi, in the city where Paul had planted this church and to whom he writes this letter. There were some people there who were teaching a version of this. We see hints of it very strongly in verse 2. As Paul says, look out three times. Look out for who? Look out for the dogs, for the evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh. What he's talking about is a group of false teachers who, they had not really had great influence yet on the church of Jesus Christ in Philippi, but Paul saw the threat. Because what they were teaching was this: if you want to be saved from your sin, you must believe in Jesus Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. They were Jewish converts who were telling these Gentile Christians, if you really want to be saved, if you really want to be certain of God's grace to you, then you need to conform to the Old Testament law. You need to be circumcised. You need to add that obedience to faith. You need to qualify for God's grace by doing this work. And Paul very clearly and strongly condemns them. He says, look out for them. And then he has three words for them. And he's not just using the insults that are closest to at hand. He's speaking very, very pointedly and intentionally to indicate to the Philippians that these people who are trying to cause them and force them to obey the law are themselves far from God and far from the gospel. He says, look out for these dogs, he calls them. Well, how did the Jews refer to Gentiles, outsiders, people who had no place in God's family? They referred to them commonly as Gentile dogs. They were unclean. They're unclean. They're like wild stray dogs. They have no place in God's family. They're unclean. They're ritually, spiritually, religiously unclean. Well, Paul is saying these people who think they're inside, who think they're spiritual and holy and more righteous because they're obeying this commandment, are actually like the Gentile dogs they despise. They are actually, while they think they're more acceptable to God, further from Him. And then he goes on and says, look out for the evildoers. He calls them evildoers. They think that they're doing good. They think they're serving God. They think they're honoring and pleasing Him. But all the while, they're sinning against God. They're doing evil. They're adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look out for them. And then he says, finally, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's very strong. Paul says they're urging you to be circumcised in order to truly be a Christian. We're the true circumcision. They're just mutilators of the flesh. What they're doing has no value before God. So watch out for them, he says. Watch out for those who teach that you must add something of your own to what God has done in Jesus Christ. It was a threat there in Philippi, and it's certainly a threat in our own day. There's plenty of this still around, which either explicitly or implicitly teaches that faith in Christ is not enough for salvation, that you must add to it your own effort, your own zeal, your own energy, your own doing. Paul says, no, look out, be on the watch for teaching like this. It destroys Christian joy because it destroys the gospel. But it's not just a danger that can present itself outside of you. It's not just a danger out there. It's a danger even in your own heart. It's a danger in each of our hearts. You can easily find traces of this self-righteousness, this self-confidence in your own heart. And that's what makes Philippians 3 so crucial for us, because it tells us that being a Christian means fundamentally two things. It means glorying in Jesus Christ, and it means not glorying in yourself. It means putting all of your confidence in Christ and putting none of your confidence in yourself. We put all of our confidence in Christ. We put no confidence in ourselves. Let's look at those two things together. Paul says in verse 3, we who are the true circumcision, we who are truly God's people, we who are believers in Jesus Christ, put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. Archibald Alexander, first professor at Princeton Seminary early in the 19th century, made this observation that Christians are much too inclined to depend on themselves and not to derive their life entirely from Christ. It was a good insight then, and it's a good insight now. Christians are much too inclined, we are much too inclined to depend on ourselves and not to derive our identity and our life as believers in Christ from Christ. As a recent book argued very persuasively, there is much Christianity today that is virtually Christless, because it is predominantly characterized by what I do for God and not what God has done for me in Christ. We are much too inclined to depend upon ourselves. Well, if anyone had a good resume, if anyone had reason to depend upon himself, to be confident in himself, it was Paul. Certainly Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee. And Paul considers this very point in the text. He anticipates that some people, us, are going to tend to rely too much on ourselves. And he says, let me help you think about this. If you want to fall into self-reliance, let me tell you that I have much better credentials than you. And he lays them out here in these verses 4 through 6. He says, that he had a pristine, perfect ethnic heritage in verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of blessing, the tribe through which the blessing of God comes to his people. He's the member of the favored tribe. His ethnic heritage is perfect. He comes from the right family. He grew up in the PCA. He learned the shorter catechism. He had all of his ducks in a row. His parents were wonderful. His brothers and sisters were exemplary. He came from the right place. He refers as well to his educational background in verse 5. He says that as to the law, he was a Pharisee. He adds to this, Paul does, in Acts 22, as he tells that he was taught from a young age by the Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. The Rabbi Gamaliel was the leading rabbi of the day. Paul was his pupil. Paul was his leading pupil. He had a pristine, excellent educational background. He went to the best seminary. He had the best credentials. He goes on and talks as well about his ecclesiastical pedigree in verse 5, that he was a Pharisee, that his service to God was in the context of the leading group of religious leaders, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, the experts in the scriptures, and he was one of them. And then he goes on and talks about his religious zeal in verse 6. It's interesting because in our day, certainly zeal or sincerity is kind of the ace in the hole. If you want to trump someone, if you want to end a conversation, just talk about your sincerity and your zeal. Well, I really believe it. I really feel passionately about that. Doesn't matter what you believe or what you feel passionately about it, but that you're passionate. Well, Paul says, if you want to talk about passion, religious zeal, I pursued Christians. I chased them down from city to city, had them imprisoned, had them locked up, tried to have them killed. In fact, sat by and approved as an eyewitness when Stephen was martyred. I pursued Christians to death. I was so zealous for the cause of the Pharisees that I thought I was in service to God, going to wipe them out. So zealous was I to my principles. And then in verse 6, he also points to his ethical standards. That if you want to talk about righteousness, if you want to talk about right living, high ethical standards, a moral life, I was, according to the standards of the Pharisees, blameless. I kept the law in all of its superficial perfection. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of our extra 600 commandments. I kept them all. To the T, dotted I's, crossed T's. I did the right things. And I avoided the wrong things. So Paul says, if you want to talk about self-reliance and self-confidence, you can't even match up to me. Now, what happens to Paul? What happens to him when Saul meets on the road to Damascus as he's going to persecute the church of Jesus Christ and he's met by the ascended Lord Jesus? As he learns, and he spends the rest of his life learning, that in order for him to know Christ, in order for him really to know God, savingly, to have fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, Paul learns that in order for that to happen, to rest in him and have fellowship with him, he had to declare spiritual bankruptcy. He had to learn that all of his doing, all of his achievements, all of his zeal, all of his pedigree was not only not helpful, but actually detrimental. And that's what we find him talking about in verses 7 and 8. Look at how he came to view himself and his religious accomplishments in verses 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's accounting terminology. Paul says, all of those years, I was writing in the ledger And I was recording all of my accomplishments, all of my zeal, all of my obedience, all of my faithfulness, all of my good works, all of my good efforts, and I was marking them down as assets. And now what I see is that they were actually debits. Think of it this way. You spend your whole adult life and you're pouring what money you can into something for retirement. You're investing it. You're investing it. You're trusting it to grow. You're feeling more confident about it, only to discover at the end of your life, when it's beginning to be time to draw on it, that when you thought you were investing in growing wealth, you were actually that many pennies and dollars in debt. That all of your deposits were really withdrawals. How horrifying. How horrifying. And that is precisely what Paul realizes. All that I've done, all that I've amassed, all that I've depended on, now I see, not only has it not advanced me, it's left me dead and lifeless and apart from God. It's been loss. And he goes even further and says, as he continues in verse 8, that he's suffered the loss of all things, and he counts all that he's lost, all of his pedigree, all of his acceptance. Surely, Paul even lost his own family, who disowned him because of his faith in Jesus Christ. But all that he lost now, from the perspective of knowing Christ, he looks at all that he once treasured and boasted in, and now he calls it something very graphic. The Greek word is skubala. It means, like the old Authorized Version says, dung, excrement, waste. He says, I used to boast in it, I used to rest in it, I used to glory in it, I used to trust in it. Now I see that it's garbage. It's absolutely worthless. Why? What enabled him to see it? Well, he tells us, because of, verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now let's pause for a minute and ask this question. What about you? What about us? What other than Jesus are you trusting in? Paul sincerely believed that he was serving God. What in your sincerity are you trusting in other than Jesus? In what ways are you tempted to rely on things in yourself to keep you in God's good graces? Are you relying on your possessions? Are you relying on your upbringing, your family, your heritage, your traditions? Are you relying on your natural gifts and abilities? Are you relying on your reputation with others to sustain you? Content to appear rather than to be? Are you relying on your zeal and sincerity? Are you relying on your involvement in ministry? Your uprightness, your education, your achievements that make you feel better than some other people? All of these things, and many more, all of these things are absolutely irrelevant and worthless when it comes to your standing before God. They will not stand you up. Your good works do not help you, and your failures do not disqualify you. It's only your self-reliance that keeps you from Christ. And if you trust in these things, they will, as Paul learned, and as we are learning and must continue to learn, trust in these things will only drag you down into sin and failure. They can never bring you favor with God. Christ and Christ alone is our security. Christ and Christ alone is your hope. I'll read to you a quote from a man by the name of Octavius Winslow. He speaks, listen to him preach to you and plead with you. Beloved, your works, your doing, your sacrifices as means of comfort and ground of hope are nothing but filthy rags, the bones of the skeleton, the chaff which the wind scatters. Why do you not have joy and peace and hope in believing? Simply because, unsuspected by yourself, you are putting your own work in the place of Christ's work. Oh, that you may be led to cast yourself more entirely upon the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, to believe that God looks not at a single work you do as justifying you in His sight, but that He looks only to the divine, sacrificial, flawless, perfect work of His beloved Son. Oh, come and rest where God rests, in the crucified one. If He is pleased to accept you only in His Son, are you not satisfied so to be accepted? Away then with your fears and distrust and bondage, and enter fully into Christ. God is pleased with His Son. He tells you so. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Paul is learning and telling us here in Philippians 3, God is pleased with the performance of His Son. Stop performing for God and rest in the Savior. Put no confidence in the flesh. Does God prize and value and delight in the good works of His children? You bet He does. But how in the world are you able to offer good works to your Father as a sacrifice to Him? You sure won't do it if you think that you're obligated to do that in order to please or pacify Him. And you sure will not offer pleasing works to God if you're putting your own works in the place of Christ's. But if by faith, day after day, moment by moment, year by year, you are resting in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit, then the renovation of your life will go up to God as a sacrifice that pleases and delights Him. But it's a free offering, not a price. Put no confidence in the flesh. Instead, glory in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says characterizes the true people of God in verse 3. We worship by the Spirit of God. We put no confidence in the flesh. And we glory, we boast in Christ Jesus. Paul gave up everything for Christ. He suffered the loss of all things in order to know Christ and to belong to Him, and he did so gladly. You hear his tone here. He was glad to be rid of all those things and to know the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord and as his Savior. And he did this gladly because he had learned the grace of God in the gospel. And for all of us who are much too inclined to depend upon ourselves because we've forgotten the treasure that's ours in Christ, verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 3 provide rich food and drink for our souls. Where do you go to begin to glory in Christ Jesus? Where do you go? Where do you return to continue a life of glorying in Christ Jesus? How do you begin to do that? How do you continue in it? And Paul, I think, helps us very clearly in these verses to know how to do that and what it means to glory in Jesus Christ, because what he does for us is he shows us that glorying in Jesus Christ begins with recognizing that what he gives freely you can get nowhere else, and that what he gives freely can never be taken from you, and that what he gives freely far exceeds anything of your own that you'd be tempted to depend upon. Look at what he says, verse 9. He's delighting to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Glory in Christ Jesus, because in Him you receive full and final justification. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. You receive in Jesus Christ a righteousness from God that stands up to the judgment of God. We need to understand this. What does God require of us? God, who is holy and righteous, requires of us absolute perfection. What our confession of faith and catechisms call perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Neither you nor I can offer that to Him. We sin against God daily in thought, word, and deed. We have in Jesus Christ a substitute, one who in our place obeys the law of God and then bears the curse for our disobedience on the cross. And as the Apostle Paul preaches justification by faith in the New Testament, what he says is this: justification is not moral or ethical. In justification, God isn't saying something about your character, about your way of life. It's a declaration. It's an announcement. It's a judicial proclamation in which God says, I see you and I see your guilt before me because you've broken my law. But I also see the Lord Jesus Christ, my Son, who has kept my law perfectly and who has done that in the place of his people for whom I've sent him. And that he's hung on the cross to bear the curse that was ours, that was yours, because of your own sin. And so God says, yes, I see your polluted, defiled record in nature, but I see the perfect, pristine nature, record of my Son, the Lord Jesus. And by believing in him, I will take your record and transfer it to him. And I will take his perfect righteousness and impute it to you, credit it to your account. And all you must do to have that, all you must do to get credit for his perfect righteousness, is believe in him. Faith alone is to say, God, I am a sinner. I cannot do what I must do. But I believe that Christ has done it, and I trust him. I trust that he's enough. I rest where you rest. Paul says this justification, this declaration of righteousness, which is on the basis not of what you do, but what Christ has done, and you don't get hold of it by sincerity or zeal or earnestness or works, but by faith. It's a full justification. God imputes to you the righteousness of Christ. And at the last day, what will happen when the believer, when the church appears before God, before his throne? God will say before all of heaven and earth, publicly and openly, what is already true of you now as a believer: righteous. This is my righteous bride because of the Lord Jesus, her groom. And at the last day, there won't be anything you have to add. There won't be any extra bit that you have to make up. And neither is there now, because that justification, that declared righteousness, is full and final. It will endure to the end. God has done it. Now, doesn't that drive you to glory in Christ, who is your righteousness, who is your redemption, who is your holiness? Justification, full and final, drives you, enables you to glory in Christ. Paul continues and says that also glorying in Christ Jesus directs you to ongoing sanctification. God comes and declares the believer righteous in Christ, but he doesn't leave you there. He goes on throughout the course of your life and makes you progressively what he's declared you to be. Changes your life, changes what you love, changes the way you live. He makes you more like Christ. And that's what Paul reflects on in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What is it that will propel you and mature you as those who glory in Christ Jesus? It's remembering not only justification, but sanctification, that God is, through sharing in Christ's sufferings, through living in the weakness of your flesh, through dealing with temptation and sin, through repentance and faith, through trust in the promises of God, God is making you like Christ. Why are you going through what you're going through right now? Because God is making you like Christ. Why is there suffering in your life as a believer? We don't know all of the answers. Much of that stays in the mind of God, but we know that God uses suffering to strengthen and perfect his children. And Paul says even here, It's in suffering. It's in sharing in the sufferings of Christ that we come to know the power of His resurrection. In the Christian life, there's no crown without the cross. Because for the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no crown before the cross. And so to be one with Him, to belong to Him, to know Him, is to know His sufferings. And it's to know His power. And it's to know that through all of those things, God is making you like the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you want? I can't honestly always say yes to that question. Can you? Aren't there often times when there are things, honestly, that you really want more than Christ's likeness? But to hear again that God has given you a righteousness that is Christ's, that is imputed to you, and that He is working that out in your life, changing you from the inside out, making you like your Savior, doesn't that set you at ease and remind you that what you live for is so often misguided and wrong and so much smaller and shrunken than the glory of the kingdom of God, because God is ongoingly sanctifying you, making you like Christ. And so you glory in Christ Jesus when you remember this. And you glory in Christ Jesus, thirdly, when you anticipate your glorification. Verse 11. Paul says that he understands that he is becoming like Christ in his death, and he wants that, he longs for that, that by any means possible, that somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead. He's not expressing doubt or uncertainty. He's saying, he's marveling at the reality that he could, in some wonderfully mysterious and gracious way, actually have hope, certain hope, in the resurrection of the dead, in his glorification. Paul knew himself as a sinner saved by grace, with no leg of his own to stand on in the presence of God. And so as he glories in Jesus Christ, he looks forward with confidence to final salvation, knowing that at the last day, he will appear spotless and blameless before God, that he will be risen from the dead, that body and soul, he will live with God in the new heaven and the new earth, as will every believer in Jesus Christ. So for you to glory in Jesus Christ means going back all the time to justification, to sanctification. It also means straining forward in hope to your glorification. Because when Jesus appears in his glory, we will appear with him as those who trust in him. Are you glorying in Christ Jesus? Are you putting confidence in the flesh? Paul knew that in and of himself, he was completely unworthy of God, unworthy of heaven, unworthy of salvation. But Jesus Christ had sought him out, humbled him, saved him, and now all he wanted was to know Christ. Is that what you want? Is that what you want more than anything else? I'll leave you with, on this Reformation Sunday, a quote from John Calvin. Now, Calvin in 1564 died and was buried in an unmarked grave. That was his wish, because he never cared to draw attention to himself. He cared to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, to glory in him and not put confidence in himself. Listen to the greatness of your Savior and glory in him. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. if immortality, in the same, if inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven, if protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in his kingdom. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Amen.